One day, a group of scientists got together and decided that that man had come a long way and no longer needed God. So they picked a scientist, one of their group, the bravest one, to go and tell God that they didn't need his services any longer, thank you. So the scientist walked up to God and said, God, we've decided that we no longer have any need of you. We've got to the point where we can clone people, do all sorts of really clever things, so we really don't need you. God listened very patiently and kindly to the man, and he said, fine, let's have a man-making contest. The scientist said, okay, great. God said, okay, we're going to do this the old-fashioned way, you know, like I did back in the old days with Adam. The scientist said, okay, and stooped down to grab a handful of dirt. And God said, no, get your own dirt. Last week, Chris started off our series in Genesis, the beginning of our story with God. And he showed us last week that whatever conclusions you come to about Genesis being fact, whether the earth is 6,000 years old or many, many millions of years old or somewhere in between, whether the biblical account can be reconciled with the evolution or not, what we do know about this is that God made everything that is. The opening chapter of Genesis is laid out as a beautiful, intricate, and very complex poem full of the kinds of patterns and shapes you would expect to find in a work of art. And in Genesis, we have the origin account of Israel, the story of how Israel believed that the world came into existence. It came into existence deliberately and intentionally, not like the accounts of other peoples of the same time whose creation accounts speak of the world emerging from chaos, from battles between gods, and that humans were made to be slave labor for the gods, do the things that the God didn't want to do. Genesis 2 seems to sort of repeat a little bit of what's in Genesis 1. And I always ask this question when I come to look at a passage, which is, what would we miss if this wasn't in the Bible? What would we miss if there was no Genesis 2? Because we would know from Genesis 1 that God made the heavens and the earth. We would have the account of it having been done in 6 days. So we wouldn't need necessarily to go over that for Genesis 2. We would know that he'd made male and female in his image, because they were told that at the end of Genesis 2, verses 26 and 27 onwards. And we'd know what role they'd been given to subdue and rule over the earth. We'd even know what food they and the animals had been given to eat. So what do we get in Genesis 2 that we would otherwise miss, I asked myself. And I thought about it for a while, and I realized that in Genesis 2, God is revealed in his character as faithful and personal. Genesis 2 tells us about the nature and character of God himself, how he made man and then woman, and why. The setting he created for them, and the instructions he gave them. And we'll see that God is faithful and personal. So in our English Bibles, we'll read about what God did in Genesis 1. And the word God is the English translation of the word Elohim, which means roughly God of all gods, transcendent one, almighty one, the greatest one. But if you look at your Bibles, which I encourage you to do, it's easy to find. It's only on page 2. She pauses for them to look for their Bibles. You'll see it doesn't say God, but it says, does someone want to tell me what it says? The Lord God. Now, the English phrase, the Lord God, is a translation of Yahweh, Elohim. And Yahweh is Israel's covenant God. He is the one that Moses met in the burning bush in Exodus. Yahweh is the name that God himself gave to Moses. Let me remind you of the story. Moses was in the desert looking after the sheep when he saw a bush that was apparently on fire, but it wasn't burning up. So he went over to see what this strange sight was. And as he approached, he heard a voice speaking to him from the bush, and he was encouraged to take his shoes off because he was on holy ground, because God was speaking to him. And God gave Moses the task of rescuing his people, Israel, who had become slaves in Egypt, by confronting Pharaoh. So Moses was going to have to go back to the Israelites in Egypt and tell them that God was going to lead them to freedom and that he'd been told this by God. So Moses asks, quite reasonably, who shall I tell them sent me? What name shall I give them? Because this is a very unusual happening. And they're bound to say, on what authority are you saying this to us? Because it would be a very risky business trying to leave slavery in Egypt. And God answers Moses by saying, I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. And in this encounter with Moses, God, whose name Yahweh is made of the letters of the phrase I am in Hebrew, reveals that he is a God who is not remote, but present, aware, and engaging in the lives of his people. So when we see the Lord God and we realize that it stands for Yahweh Elohim, the writer of Genesis, who traditionally is believed to be Moses, is making a statement that the same God who makes the covenant with Moses is the one who is the almighty, transcendent God of all gods. That God is faithful to his people, and that God is personal as he was to Moses. Names are significant, aren't they? They communicate something about people, like their character or their origins or their destiny. Certainly the case in Scripture. And the names of God tell us about who he is, tell us about his character. So Scripture opens with a display of his absolute power. And here in chapter 2, we learn that this almighty God who made and breathed life into mankind is the same covenantal God who led his people out of slavery, after which he will go on to make another covenant with them, in which he promises to make them his special people, a nation of priests, a holy nation if they obey him. That's in Exodus 19, verse 4. And this same God stays involved with us, stays involved with humanity throughout Scripture, ultimately taking on human form in Jesus to establish a new covenant in his blood. Covenant faithfulness is part of God's nature. God is shown in Genesis 2 to be faithful and personal. So I'm just going to run you through what God actually does in Genesis 2. It's amazing. I went through and looked at all the verbs, all the doing words, all the actions that God takes. So in verse 4, we have a sort of a headline for the whole thing. It might help if you follow along in your Bibles, where it says, the Lord God, this is how the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. This is the account of how he did it. So in verse 7, he formed a man from the dust of the ground. He had planted a garden in the east. He made all kinds of trees grow, in verse 9. He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Then he commands the man. And then he speaks about what is good for the man or what is not good for the man. We'll come back to that later. He forms the animals and brings them to the man. Then he causes the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he's asleep, he takes one of his ribs and then closes up the place with flesh. It's very meticulous. And then he made a woman and he brought her to the man. Israel's I am almighty, transcendent God gets his hands dirty. He forms a man out of the dust. He gets dirt under his fingernails. He plants a garden. He produces trees out of the ground, and he places the man in the garden and gives him a role. He gets personally involved with his creation. He doesn't just speak things into existence like he does in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, he speaks, let there be light, and there's light. He commands things to happen, and they happen. But here in Genesis 2, he's actually doing things. God's personal involvement with us starts right here in this covenant of creation. He provides the setting, and man is to cultivate and care for it. So he provides a role for man in his creation. So we see that God is faithful and personal. Now, the place where man interacts with God is sacred space, as I said before, when Moses was interacting with God through the burning bush. That place was sacred, and God told him to take his shoes off because it was sacred. And you may recall that when Israel was freed from Egypt and they were wandering in the desert, God commanded Moses to build a place for him to dwell where they could come and worship him in the tabernacle. And that was the special tent that they had to make. And there were lots of decorations in there that represented the garden, the things that we find in this Genesis 2 account, in particular the two trees. So for those hearing this account who knew about the tabernacle, this encounter with Adam in the garden would have sounded a bit like what happens in the tabernacle, almost as if God was placing Adam in a temple as a priest. Scholar G.K. Beale notes that the words used of Adam's work to care for the temple and to cultivate it, to cultivate the garden, are also found in the work given to the priests in the temple and the tabernacle. Adam is the first priest, and his job is to tend the garden temple of God. So God is faithful and personal. He speaks, not just to speak things into existence, but to speak to his creature, to speak to Adam. And the first thing he tells Adam is that he's free. You are free to eat from any tree, God says, but not the one giving knowledge of good and evil. And in giving him this restriction, he gives Adam the choice to choose whether to trust God or not. And he warns him of the consequences of disobedience. The I am Almighty, transcendent God gives Adam, the creature made in his image, a place to be, a job to do, and the opportunity to obey by making a choice, either in line with God's will or against it. The I am Almighty, transcendent God hands free will to his creature. Adam can now decide. He is fully alive since God breathed life into him, and now he has agency. He can now do or not do what God has said. And God has told him that his God-breathed life, his connection to the living God, can now be broken by his disobedience, by his sin. Spiritual death will result from his disobedience. We all know what's going to happen, don't we? We all know how this story goes. We see it looming on the horizon just a few verses away in chapter 3, but we're not quite there yet. Things are still looking good, almost. We're told in Genesis 1 that the creation is good. We're told this 7 times, in fact, in Genesis 1, that God saw that it was good. So the first thing that we hear that is not good happens in verse 18 when God points out that it's not good for Adam to be alone. God brings the animals to Adam for him to name after he's made them. And God goes with Adam's decisions. This did blow my mind. Whatever Adam called the animals, those were their names. Have you ever asked a child to name anything? Yeah. What a responsibility for Adam, and what a gift for him. And yet, no suitable animal is found for him. That tells us something about God's nature. Now, it wasn't a surprise to God, clearly, that nothing suitable would be found. But you see here God allowing Adam to find that out for himself. and then moving to create a suitable helper for him. So the Hebrew words that are translated as suitable helper mean something like, the first word means something like opposite, meaning like him, but also not like him. Him-ish, but different. Complementary is the sensible word, rather than him-ish. The other word means help, not like a cup of tea or mopping your brow, but like military reinforcement, and is also found in reference to the help that God gives his people against their enemies. We see Moses use this word of God in Deuteronomy 33, when he gives his final blessing to Israel on the threshold of the promised land. God takes a part of Adam to create this kind of help. And Adam's response when he wakes up is sheer delight. Tim Keller points out that Adam's reaction is to make art, is to recite a poem, compose a poem. And I think in all our Bibles, Adam's response is written like a poem in broken lines. At last, Adam says, here's my kind, here's something that's like me. And he names her something that's like me, something that came out of me. And a pattern is established from this point onwards. A man leaves the relationship that produced him, and he forms a close and exclusive connection to his wife, the one who complements him, his like opposite, his him-ish but different, his complementary, his partner, his help. And together they form a new unit. Two persons become one. And this is the pattern that Jesus himself quoted when he was questioned about marriage, when they were trying to trip him up like they like to try to do in Matthew 19. And this is the pattern on which our marriage services are based. Now, if you're listening to this and you're single, you may be feeling like this passage is implying that to be single is to be not good or incomplete in some way. And a good response to this is one that I'm going to copy Tim Keller. He's a good person to copy. And he points to Jesus. Jesus was a single man who was by no means an incomplete human being. He was the most complete human being there ever was. And he modeled a single life in close relationship, primarily with God the Father, and also with others that we read about in the Gospels, such as Mary and Martha and Simon Peter and John in particular. Marriage is not superior to singleness. In fact, Paul celebrates singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. But marriage is a symbol of the relationship between Christ and the church. And scripture actually ends with a promise of a wedding, the final union of Christ with his bride, the church. So as we all live lives of faith, whether we're married or single, we can all look forward to the perfect marriage. Just as Genesis 1 shows us the might and the power and the creativity of Elohim, the Almighty, Genesis 2 shows us the commitment and the care and the connection of our covenantal God, Yahweh Elohim. What we have in Genesis 2 is a portrait of God relating to his creation close up and personal, breathing life into Adam's nostrils, dignifying Adam with free will, providing partnership for Adam to complement him and enable him to do his work. God is faithful and personal. Relationships are good. They are part of the created order. We are not meant to be alone. We learn from and with each other. We achieve our purpose together with others. We see this in Ephesians 2:22, where Paul describes the believers as being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This God who names himself as the Almighty One, who is Yahweh Elohim, shows himself as the personal God. He makes persons because he is a Trinity together with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, a community of three persons in one. What difference does this make, Andrea? You may be asking yourselves. How does this affect my life? Well, the same God who formed Adam from the dust also formed you and me. with great care and precision and expertise and excellence. He did not just set things going and leave. And we see in this chapter and throughout Scripture God's intervention, God's care, God's eye on his creation. So you can know that whoever you are and in whatever situation you are, God sees you and knows you. The same God who made provision for Adam has also placed others in your life to help and support you. It may be a spouse. It may be your friends. But there will be others with whom you can take your place as the dwelling place of God. So I encourage you to look around and see who God has provided to you in your life and who God has provided you to. If you're married, consider how well that relationship is going and what you can do to strengthen your union with your spouse. If you're single, cultivate and enjoy and cherish your close relationships. There may be a new one lurking nearby, maybe someone in your street or at the office or your favorite coffee shop or even here in church, someone that you might see from time to time but haven't ever really properly connected with. Perhaps God is prompting you to reach out to someone new, to lift the burden of loneliness from another, or to strengthen someone's faith. God is faithful and personal. He made us for relationships because he is a God of relationship. Because we are made in his image, we are incomplete without each other. And we can rely on God to provide for our needs because he is faithful. We can come to God with our needs because he is personal. The God who made the heavens and the earth stooped to make us, has purpose for our lives, and is committed to seeing us grow to become more and more like him so we can fulfill his purpose to be glorified in our lives forever. Amen.